all the way. There we go. There we go. For our God is indeed a consuming fire. This week I've been thinking about this. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 4, where it says that our God is a consuming fire, and he ties it into jealousy. In Deuteronomy there, it says that our God is indeed a consuming fire, for he loves us with a jealous love. And one of the things I was thinking about this week is the connection here between God being a consuming fire and it being related to his jealous love for us. And I'd like to, you know, thinking about jealousy, kind of, there's a similar idea to jealousy, which is envy. And I remember, it may have been much as 2 years ago, I was thinking about the two words and kind of contrasting them, seeing where the similarities and where the differences are. And one of the big differences is that envy is basically always a negative idea. And jealousy, as we were talking about in the adult Sunday school a couple weeks ago, jealousy can actually be a real positive side of jealousy. Because jealousy doesn't only, sometimes we use the word when we're talking about something that somebody else has that we would want for ourselves, but also we use the word jealousy when we talk about something that belongs to us, something that rightly belongs to us, and we guard. And Esme's stepped out of the room. My wife is attractive, and you know, every now and then somebody will comment and notice that my wife is attractive, and that really doesn't bother me any more than, you know, if you're standing and looking at the mountains and somebody said they're attractive. If something's attractive, it is attractive. But there was once, a couple of years ago, when a visiting conductor from Korea didn't say anything any different than what other people said, but for some reason, it just resonated. I mean, it was even in my presence, so I mean, I don't know if he had any kind of intentions or anything, but it resonated, and I experienced just the most incredible jealousy. And I actually believe that from things I saw later that he wasn't entirely innocent, and that's why I think I had that reaction, because I think we have a sense of what's really going on, whether we have any kind of proof or not. But I experienced just a most amazing anger and jealousy. You know, that something that belongs to me, somebody else had a desire to have. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. That is a good jealousy. That's appropriate. I believe that was an appropriate response on my side. Imagine some situation like that and the husband just not even caring. You know, what would that say? That would say that he does not value his wife. Exactly, there was that jealous reaction. There was that intensity, and it really surprised me how intense it was. Exactly, because I do value what I have. It is something that's precious to me. And God is jealous of us. He's jealous of our attention. He's jealous of our lives, because they do rightly belong to him, and he really values them. And kind of having said that, I want to then turn to fire. Usually, when I see people comment on this verse, or when this verse comes up, usually people think about wrath. And certainly fire in the Word of God is a picture of God's wrath, and there will be a time when God's wrath will be brought out. You know, God's presence could fill the universe. Is God present everywhere? Yes, of course, God is present everywhere. But is he present in all of his fullness? You know, when last week or 2 weeks ago, when we talked about God's manifest presence, is he manifestly present everywhere? No, because he's closed himself into the temple of heaven. He's shut himself in, you know, for our sake, to protect us from his wrath, from his power, from his glory. And there will come a time when he will come out of the temple and his wrath will be poured out, will consume the universe, when he will become manifestly present throughout the entire universe. And Revelation talks about this, of course, and it's interesting in Revelation, when there's the seals and then the trumpets and then the cups, the first waves of those really aren't even God's wrath. And, you know, anytime you touch on Revelation, people disagree about everything. But I see that the seals are really God simply removing his protection. You know, the choices we make in life bring about results. And the way humans have lived on earth, this world should be continuous war, famine, disease, ecological disaster. This world, based on what choices humanity has made throughout the years, this world should be a living hell. But it's not, because God has restrained it. God has not allowed us to reap the full results of the choices that we, as humanity, have made over the years. And at some point, he's going to remove those restraints, and we will have the results of the choices that we've made throughout humanity. Sin's effects on earth will be seen. And if you look through the seal judgments, they are primarily natural issues. And then if you look at the trumpet judgments, they become different because there's already a supernatural element. But it's interesting, it's not God's direct wrath, it's demonic powers that are being released. We know that the demons are real. We know that they're active. We know that there are certain spheres in which they have more freedom to act than in other spheres. And why do they have more freedom in some spheres and less in others? Because God restrains them. God has put the restrictions on what they can do, where they can operate, and what manner they can operate. Is God obligated to restrict them? Have we earned those restrictions? Have we earned those protections? No, we have not. You know, the exact opposite. The choices that people make, you know, evil should have far more freedom to work in this world. And I think that's what we see in the trumpet judgments. We see God removing those restrictions and allowing spiritual, supernatural forces to have full play on earth. And then only when you get to the cup judgments do we really see God's wrath itself brought out of the temple and poured out on earth. And so one of the things that fire in the Bible, you know, talks about, and when it says that God is a consuming fire, one of the things is his wrath, his very real wrath against sin, against sinfulness, against manifestations of sin. And we know that no one can stand in the presence of that fire. That even Isaiah, you know, one of our songs was kind of based on Isaiah 6. And we know that Isaiah 6, you know, Isaiah stood before the Lord, he saw the vision of the Lord in the temple, and his reaction was, "Woe is me, I'm destroyed." And in the Old Testament, lots of other situations, when Manoah and his wife saw the angel of the Lord who told them about the birth of Samson and so on and so forth, Manoah's reaction was, "We're going to die." Yeah, his wife was a little bit more in tune and said, "Well, if that were so, then why would he be talking to us?" But having seen the Lord, they thought they were going to die. Peter, when he ran into the Lord, right? And when he saw that this is not just a person, this is not just a rabbi or a teacher with a miraculous catch of fish, Peter fell on his knees and said, "Depart from me, because I am a sinful man." He was afraid to stand in the presence of God. Why? Because God is a consuming fire, and his presence consumes sin. His presence consumes sin, and it's destruction, and it is wrath. But, of course, that's not all that it is when we talk about God being a consuming fire. And that's all that's in mind in this passage. What else is God's fire? It's purifying. Right? Throughout Scripture, we have descriptions of faith being tested by fire, of faith being refined by fire, like gold. And anyone who's, I'm sure everybody has run into descriptions of the gold refining process. You know, that they heat it, and they heat it, and they heat it, and the scum, all the impurities come out to the surface, and they have to be scraped away, and then they repeat it, and I've heard, I don't know if this is a made up because it fits nicely, or if it's really true, that they know that it's ready when you can see your reflection in the gold. But the fire is also refining, because God's presence, God's glory, the fact that he is a consuming fire consumes, which means that it destroys everything that is not of his nature, and purifies and intensifies everything that is of his nature. Is it fun? Is it fun to be in the fire? No. And of course, this is a familiar theme, right? If we've been going through Hebrews 12, we've already had a lot about discipline. We've already had a lot about difficulties in our lives. We've already had a lot about the race and endurance and putting up with the difficult things, about going through the cross. The fire is not fun. The fire is destructive. And we all know that we're very, very careful with fire. And if we have fireplaces at home or wood stoves, we're very, very careful with fire. Fire is dangerous. Fire is a blessing. Fire, we can use fire, but it is very dangerous. We want to somehow contain the fire. We want to somehow set it inside of something in order to harness the good things, but protect us from the other things. Can we do that with God? Can we put him in some kind of a stove in order to harness what we want from him, but protect ourselves from the things that we don't want? No. He's a consuming fire. There's nothing that you can close him in. You can't protect yourself from him. The only way you can protect yourself from that fire is to keep a distance. And do we dare keep a distance from God? Do we dare put something up between us? But that's exactly what we do. Because we're afraid. We're afraid of the fire. We're afraid of what he's going to consume. Another Old Testament story that always, for me, comes to mind when I think about God being a consuming fire is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And I'm sure everybody remembers that story when Elijah issued a challenge to the 400 prophets of Baal. Or was it 450? Anybody remember? 450 prophets of Baal. And Israel, the northern kingdom at that time, was completely given over to Baal worship. Elijah thought he was the only worshiper of the Lord left. And so they gathered on Mount Carmel, and they built two altars, put a cow cut up in pieces or a bull on either altar, but nobody could light them on fire. And the prophets of Baal, from morning until evening, prayed and danced around and cut themselves according to their ritual and exhausted themselves and praying. After lunch, Isaiah began to taunt them and tease them, you know, that maybe your God's asleep or in the bathroom or busy with something, and nothing happened. And then at the evening sacrifice, Elijah asked that water be poured over the sacrifice, dug the trench. The trench was filled with water. The sacrifice itself was drenched. And then he said a very, very simple, very brief prayer. Basically, I know your God, you know your God, but please do this so that everyone here will know that you're God. And fire fell from heaven and consumed not only the sacrifice and all the water, but the stones themselves. The altar itself was consumed by the fire. And what happened? Elijah was vindicated, but far more than that, all the people, their lives were impacted. You know, this crowd of the Israelites that had gathered on Mount Carmel, a few minutes before then, Elijah had challenged them, saying, how long will you limp between two opinions? How long will you be kind of between the camp of Baal and the Lord? When will you choose? And do you remember what the people answered them? What answered him? Nothing. They didn't say a thing. You know, they're absolutely indifferent. And then, after the fire fell, they were not just kind of on the side of the Lord, they were actually willing to take all those prophets, take them down to the brook Kidron, and execute them. These were the chosen servants of the king and queen. These were the friends of Jezebel. I mean, these were people who were under direct royal patronage. And the people were so impacted by what happened that they put their lives on the line. Now, in this story, whenever I read stories, whether it's in the Bible or just other, I have a tendency to identify with one or usually even more than one character. People, have you ever noticed that? Probably. You tend to, one or two of the more sympathetic characters, you start to kind of see yourself as them as you go out in life and imagine kind of situations or whatever. Well, who would we identify with in the story? I tend to try to identify with Elijah. Well, who wouldn't, you know? it's fun to imagine yourself as Elijah, right? It's fun to imagine yourself out in your life saying that word and everybody just being blown away or seeing the accident and, you know, stopping to pray and there being some miraculous answer to prayer. You know, and I can remember once, you know, mind running away, fantasizing or whatever, and the Lord just really stopping me. You are not Elijah. And it occurred to me that if there's anyone that I have a right to identify with, or if there's somebody in this story to whom I should gravitate, you know, that the Word of God calls me to be like, it's the bull, it's the cow, it's the sacrifice. And you've already probably noticed I tend to refer to Romans 12:1 a lot. It's one of my favorite verses. You know, present yourself a living sacrifice, which is your good and acceptable service. This is the normal response. In view of all that God has done for us, the proper response is to present yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, when we present ourselves as a sacrifice, we can't set it on fire. You know, usually in the temple, they would have the fire already burning and put the animals up on the fire. But there were a number of times in the Old Testament when that was not done. When Solomon first dedicated the temple, I believe after the Babylonian captivity, when they rededicated the temple, Elijah on Mount Carmel, when Samson's parents, it was either them or Gideon, and I forget, I think it was Samson's parents, they brought an offering to the angel of the Lord that had appeared to them and set it on a rock. He touched it with a staff, and fire consumed it all. There were numerous examples in the Old Testament when the sacrifice was brought forth, but the person had no power to supply the fire. And that's a closer picture to what goes on in our lives. We can present ourselves to the Lord, but the fire of God's presence is outside of our power. We can't fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit. We can't fill ourselves with that consuming fire that consumes sin in our lives, purifies us, brings us closer to God, and sets us on fire in such a way that other people see it and are impacted by it. We can't do that. It's not in our power. We have no ability to cause God to accept our sacrifice like that. And that's what that fire is. The fire of God's presence is God's seal that I have accepted this sacrifice. Now, this happens in truth, whether we see it or not, when a person is born again. God, the person presents themselves as a sacrifice to God. He receives them and seals them with the Holy Spirit. And fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that takes place. That happens. And that reception of the Holy Spirit is the seal of God having received that sacrifice. But how true is it in our experience of daily life? In our daily life, to what degree do we really submit ourselves as a sacrifice? And to what degree do we see God accepting that sacrifice and evidencing it by His fire? His fire, which is painful, but cleanses and purifies. And more than the result of it, cleansing or purifying it, that fire is in of itself fellowship with God. And that's the greatest thing. That's the bigger thing than the fact that it's cleansing and purifying and changes us and all of those things. The fellowship with God changes us. But even if it didn't change us, fellowship with God is fellowship with God. It's our goal in and of itself. So that fire is God's answer to our sacrifice. How do we sacrifice ourselves? Do we know to what degree we've sacrificed ourselves? Is it possible to make a partial sacrifice? Yeah, it is. Lots of people are ready to sacrifice a specified amount of time, a specified amount of their life, a specified amount. A lot of people are ready to make a sacrifice. But to make a sacrifice, to look at it, to do the math, I can afford this, I can't afford this, I'm ready to do this, I'm not ready to do this, and give some part, but keep yourself safe, that's a partial sacrifice. That's making a sacrifice. But it's completely different to be a sacrifice. It is completely different to count yourself, not to do something. Lord, I'm going to give you an hour every Friday. It's not to do something, but to be, to make that decision that I belong 100% to you, that I give you not only all my sin, but all that I am, all that I have, all my talents. You sort it all out. You do with me as you wish. Another Old Testament picture that I think of when I think of God being the consuming fire is the three Hebrew children, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And we all remember that story as well, that King Nebuchadnezzar had built this idol and commanded that they bow to it. They refused. He said, I'm going to throw you in the fire. They said, go ahead. He threw them in the fire. And what's the most wonderful thing about that story? What? Yeah, the most incredible thing of that whole story is not that God protected them, but that there was the fourth man in the fire. The most incredible thing about that story isn't the fact that they came out not even smelling like smoke and that their turbans hadn't even fallen off, but that in the fire, there was a fourth man. And some people argue over who exactly that was, and people like to argue about what exactly it was that King Nebuchadnezzar said, but what he was saying is completely unimportant. You know, the fact that God allowed him to use a phrase that's even similar to Son of God, to me, that's enough. And it's just so incredible to picture the second person of the Trinity, the revelation of the Father, regardless of what testament we're talking about. Jesus is the revelation of God, to be present there with them in the fire. That's the most incredible, remarkable thing of this story. Not that they came out and that this court was impacted. You know, you have this court that was bowing to the idol that had nothing to do with God, far, far from God. After this, they're all acknowledging who is a God like the God of these three. And Nebuchadnezzar, you know, publicly proclaiming, there is no God like these people's God. Yes, it impacted all of those, but that's the more incredible thing, is that for that time that they were in the fire, they were present with Jesus, that they were dancing in the fire with him. It doesn't say that they were dancing, but I like the image. Dancing with the fire, with the Son of God. God's presence is a consuming fire. And, you know, just today I was thinking about it, and the thought occurred to me, they most likely, going out on a limb maybe, that in that moment when they were thrown in, I think there was probably pain. I imagine that there was pain, whether it was genuine pain or whether they felt pain because they expected pain, and we know that that happens. You know, that in that first moment of being thrown in, I imagine that it was searing and that it took half a second for them to stop and say, wait a minute, no, it's not. You know, and then they were in the fire. In the fire. Are we ready to be in the fire? What will the fire consume? We don't know. There are a lot of things in our lives that we know are wrong, that we want to be free from, that we beg the Lord that he would consume them. There are. And we all could probably make a short list. Very short list. Of things that we know that we wish the Lord would consume. But there are a lot of other things that either we don't know about or we even think there's something positive. There are a lot of things that need to be consumed that aren't even necessarily things that are wrong. Remember back in the beginning of this chapter, we talked about the things that are encumbrances versus the things that are sins. There are a lot of things in our lives that aren't necessarily wrong. There are a lot of things in our lives that we may even be proud of, that we may consider a talent, that we may consider a plus, that we may be ready to bring to God. But in fact, they need to be consumed. And part of the issue is the whole question of our own humanity and then God's divine life that he's put in us. Earlier in Hebrews, it's either chapter 4 or chapter 6, where it talks about God's word being a sharp two-edged sword. Do you remember one of the things that it says that it does? It cuts to the dividing line of soul and spirit. Tremendously interesting phrase. The dividing line of soul and spirit. It means that soul and spirit are two different things, but it also means that somehow they've become intermingled. It means that somehow they need to be divided. I think that has to do with our fall. I think that before the fall, and there are people that write about this, most kind of notably Watchman Nee, he has a beautiful phrase where he describes man originally being spirit in control, spirit being in fellowship with God, spirit controlling the soul, the seat of the emotions and our feelings and our will, our personality as we know it, and then that being in control of the body. And that at the fall, all of that was turned upside down. Soul, the spirit, died because it was separated from God, that it was hopelessly intermingled with the soul and then sunk deep in the flesh. I love that phrase, sunk deep in the flesh, because that's so true. Everything about us is so deeply sunk in the flesh. But one of the things there is the soul and the spirit have become hopelessly intertwined. When things go on in your life, have you ever noticed how difficult it is when you have a desire, when you're praying about something, when you have a feeling of what's going on, how difficult it is to determine, is this the Holy Spirit? Is this a prompting of the Spirit? Is this me sensing what's going on in the spiritual realm with my spirit? Or is this soul? Is this my thought? Is this my wishful thinking? Is this my interpreting according to the light of what I would like to see? Do you guys run into that? All the time. When we're dealing with something we're praying about, when we're dealing with something, and we can't tell, is this a human psychological issue that's going on, or is this the movement of the Holy Spirit? It's so difficult for us to tell because we don't understand the difference between soul and spirit. They are hopelessly intertwined, and then, on top of that, sunk deep in the flesh. But one of the things that the Word of God does is it sorts them out. The Word of God, which is the Bible, but is not only the Bible. The Word of God is God speaking into our lives, His presence, His activity in our life. And one of the things it does is it sorts out the soul and the spirit. It divides those things up. Can we do that? No, we can't do that. What can we do? Simply submit it all to the Lord. You take who you are, all of your good, all of your bad, all of your indifferent, all of your abilities, all of your inabilities, your time, your money, your family, you take everything that you are and that you can do, and you set it on the altar. And then God begins to sort it out. And some things are consumed. Some of the things that you knew and you wanted consumed get consumed. Some of the things that you thought were dear and precious and wonderful get consumed. Some of the things that you weren't expecting get purified. Some of the things that you think were your talent, some of the things that you were trying to serve God with, may get consumed. Remember when Paul warned, watch what you build with. There are a lot of people building with straw and hay who don't understand they're building with straw and hay. They may be looking at their own human abilities and talents, trying to serve God with them, and in fact, they're just functioning in the flesh. Functioning in their abilities, trying to do something for God, when God's waiting for the sacrifice that He could drop His fire on it. So what is it that we can do? You know, what is, I try to always keep clear with, you know, what is it that I want the response to be? What is it that we can actually do? We can't make the fire fall. We can't make God present in our lives. We can't make Him consume the things that need to be consumed. We can't make Him purify what needs to be purified. We can't make Him be present with us. We can't make Him set fire to our life in such a way that people around us are impacted. We can't do those things. The only thing that we can do is to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. And as much as we make that sacrifice, God accepts it with fire, which will be painful, but will accomplish all these things that we want accomplished. Is it possible to make a partial sacrifice? This is one of the things that amazes me. It is. It's possible to make a partial sacrifice. It is possible to genuinely, sincerely desire to be a sacrifice to God and at the same time be keeping your distance. It's possible to have that fire, to want to draw near to it, to make those few steps and to kind of warm your hands, but at the same time, hold your distance so you don't get burned. And we see this. We see it left and right. We see it in our own lives. I see it in my own life. I want God's fire. I want His power. I want His consuming. I want that passion. I want his passion. I want his passionate jealousy of me. And I want to be passionately in love and passionately surrendering myself to him. But at the same time, I'm afraid to do it. I'm afraid what is going to get burned. And what can I do? First of all, I'm just thankful that the Lord puts up with that kind of disrespectful attitude from me. I'm thankful that the Lord in grace does not expect us to be perfect, at least even in our intentions. That when we are half-hearted, when we want to draw near and at the same time are afraid to, when we hesitate to be a sacrifice, he puts up with us. And he accepts as much as it is that we allow. That blows me away. It amazes me. And at the same time, it terrifies me. Because I could be complacent with that. I could settle for that. I could say, hey, this is great. I can just get this close and I can feel the fire as much as I want and I can stay safe. And God doesn't punish me. He's not even offended. That terrifies me. It terrifies me that God will allow us to be partial in our devotion to him. But he'll allow it only for a time. And if we really want to know him, he will be working. And he will be showing us deeper and deeper and deeper what it means for us to be a living sacrifice. So what is it that we can do? Tell him. Just tell him every day, Lord, I want to be a living sacrifice. I want to surrender myself wholly to you. As much as I am, as much as I know, as much as I know of myself, take it. And if there's any part of me that holds back, show me. When we're not sure how to proceed, when we're not sure what it is that the Lord's waiting for from us, we can tell him that we don't know. We can be honest with him. We can say, Lord, I want to draw nearer, but I don't see, I don't know how. Help me. Show me where I'm holding back. Show me what it is that prevents me from really being consumed with your fire. And it's the measure that we give out, the measure that we receive. In the measure that we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, that's the measure that God drops the fire on it. Isaiah was sold out. Elijah. Elijah was sold out. You know, that bull, we talked about, you know, are we Elijah or are we the bull? But it's really the same thing. The bull was a picture of Elijah. And sacrifices in general in the Old Testament were I forget the official word for it. No, not reflection, Dana. Help me out here. Help me, brother. substitutionary. Yes. Sacrifices were always substitutionary. Before an Old Testament sacrifice, the priest or the person bringing the sacrifice would lay their hands on the head of the sheep or the bull or the goat or whatever it was, and that was an identification. The person was identifying with the sacrifice, and as the sacrifice was brought to the altar, it was brought in the place of that person. That as the person saw the animal flayed and pieced and put on the altar, it was their life being presented on the altar. And that bull that Elijah offered up was Elijah. And what do we see in his life? He had already made a complete sacrifice of himself. There was nothing in his life that wasn't subject to God. The only thing that mattered to him, he was completely given over. And we know from his lifestyle, the three Hebrew children too, they put it all on the line. There wasn't a hesitation there. They didn't ask for an hour or a day to decide when the king said. You know, the king said, okay, here you go. Bow down or you're going. And they said, king, we don't need to talk to you about this. There was no issue. They knew to whom they belonged, and it was 100%, and no other question could be brought alongside that surrenderedness belonging to the Lord. And because Elijah, because the Hebrew children were that dedicated, because they already were sacrifices, in that moment, God was able to answer so dramatically with the fire. But not the fire, with his presence. With his presence and with his ability to transform the whole situation. Do we look at ourselves, our lives, as being a sacrifice? Are we ready to be a sacrifice? Is there anything in our lives that we would hold back from the Lord? If there is, simply tell him about it. If you are aware of something today that you know you are trying to protect from the Lord, just tell him about it. And if you don't feel like it anyway, just say, Lord, I know about this. I want to be able to let go of it to you. And if you don't know of anything, you can tell him about it. You can say, Lord, I want to be a wholehearted sacrifice. I want to be 100% on the altar. But I don't see your fire, and it makes me wonder, am I really all there? If there's a part of me that's reluctant, if there's a part of me that's turning, holding back, show me. That's one of my personal, one of my favorite prayers. When I come before the Lord and I'm not aware of anything that's holding back from him, I love to just ask him, Lord, if there's something in my heart that shies away from you, if there's something from me that wants to turn away from the cross, if there's something in me that doesn't want to be burned, show me. And then if he shows you, yield it up. Just put it on the altar. Give it to him. And in the amount that we are really ready to consider ourselves a sacrifice, that is the amount that we will see his fire. And it does everything. It does everything that we're looking for. It does everything that we need. It consumes the stuff that gets in our way. It purifies the stuff that's precious and important to him. It sets the heart on fire to serve. It allows the person to really be a sacrifice. Until the fire falls, the sacrifice is not a sacrifice. It's a cut-up dead animal. When the fire falls, it becomes a sacrifice. It's not our surrender that gives it meaning. It's God's acceptance of it that gives it meaning. Amen.